Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where we'll be this morning. We are moving toward the Lord's table. Hopefully, this all comes together in remembrance of Him, is how we're told to partake of the Lord's table. And what we do see in the book of 2 Peter is this, that we're to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. You can't grow in your knowledge of the Lord if you're not remembering Him, you're not talking about Him, you're not thinking about Him. So as we focus on this today, we are moving toward the Lord's Supper as partakers with Him. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 3 and read down through verse 11. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's pretty embarrassing when we forget things that are rather basic. This picture will mean nothing to you, but for those of us who were on this trip, this was an electrical outlet that I had marked. I put there, and I marked it right up here, and I said, "This is, Chris, where you should find this box." Well, after marking it, we set it up against the wall, and we cut off the top 4 inches of this entire sheet. After cutting off the top 4 inches, I forgot everything about it. And Chris started digging for this hole, and he started digging for this hole, and digging for this hole. And a very simple mistake. I just forgot to remark the box. Rather embarrassing at the moment, but you think of other things that you've done in life that have been embarrassing. I remember bringing my family to the state park. We're going to do this great grill out in the state park. We've got all the Frisbees. We've got the cooler. We've got the charcoal. We've got the barbecue, the grill, everything is ready. We get there, everybody's hiked around the lake. We go to get the briquettes, we squirt the stuff on there. I didn't bring any matches. The whole thing's set up and you forgot one simple little tool. You ever been out in public and you get back to use the restroom and you kind of look at yourself in the mirror and you realize there's something stuck in your teeth and has been for the last 15 minutes as you were talking? Oh, really? Oh, my word. Or you've been out there in public and your fly was down. You didn't even realize it. You were happily having a conversation and nobody told you your fly was down. Pretty simple fix. Just embarrassing, right? I remember one of the times we brought our child to church without a diaper. I don't know how we did that. I don't know why we did that. I mean, they were small. It wasn't Kyle when he was 20. It was somebody small. We got there and we both kind of looked at each other like, "Yeah, thought you had that covered." I didn't. I'm sorry. You ever forget a child at church? Okay, something so simple. We only have 5, right? You would think we could count to 5, but apparently that one was with somebody else, and we went home at different times, and the child is at church. Okay. Simple things that we tend to forget.
on one level, we all do it, right? And they're kind of funny in retrospect. You can look at it and laugh, and, you know, there's fixes. There's no huge damage that's left there. But today is Ed Mulchin's very first Sunday in heaven, worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ that he's seen face to face. Now think with me for just a minute. What if when you arrived into heaven, you discovered that you'd forgotten to grow in your walk with the Lord? You hadn't forgotten to get saved. You hadn't forgotten to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But once you had your ticket in hand, you thought that was it. You've received the grace. You've tasted God's goodness. Now I'm ready to go. And you forgot that being alive means growing. And you look into the face of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for you. Can you imagine what that would be like? Not that you're not received into heaven, but suddenly you realize how little you took spiritual things seriously and how much you ignored all the resources that you had available to cultivate a successful, influential, God-pleasing, God-glorifying Christian life. What if one day you stood before Jesus, and the Bible says you will, and you gave a personal account of your life, and the Bible says you will, and all of your life's works are gathered and thrown into the fire to discern their true value, and the Bible says they will be, and Jesus gives you a personalized reward for all of your faith and your service to him, the Bible says he will. What if when you receive that reward and you bring it, cast it at Jesus' feet, which you will, you don't have very much to offer him in thanks for everything he's done for you? I'll tell you something. That's worse than having spinach between your teeth. That's worse than any simple mistake that you can make in this life. To get there and realize that you've invested nothing, you've laid up no treasures for heaven, because all of your living, all of your dying, all of your thinking, all of your waking hours were consumed with this. With this. And suddenly you wake up face to face with Jesus and you got nothing but life. You get life, but you've got nothing to give him in return. You've got nothing to show your gratitude. You've not got nothing to show him in return for thanks for everything that he's done for you. And what's worse is you realize how much he gave you so that you could have everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness and a rich entrance into his eternal kingdom. And you blew it all away. You blew it off because you were too consumed with what? Okay. The question before us this morning is this. Are you growing in the grace of God, in your knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you growing? Is it changing you from that immature, childlike faith to a mature, restful faith, dynamic, growing, strong, imaging the Father kind of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you growing in this grace and knowledge? And if not, then what difference is the knowledge of Christ making in your life? Knowing God, does it make any difference to you? Knowing God in the person of Jesus, does it make any difference? Remember what James says? He says, the devils also believe in what? It makes a difference for the devils. They at least believe and tremble. Does the knowledge of God make any difference in your life? And does that difference look like growth? That's where we're called to here in this passage this morning. And as we move to this morning, the key to growth is the same as this. Remember me. Remember me, Jesus says. Know me. Look at me. Remember that one day you'll stand before me. Remember that I gave my life for you. Remember that I've given you everything that you need to be successful from now till then. Remember me. And do this life in remembrance of me. So are you growing in God's grace? What difference does the knowledge of Jesus Christ make in your life? As we move into this study here, I want us to look very quickly at six presuppositions about spiritual growth. These are presumptions. These are presuppositions. These are foundational keys of what it means and what's necessary for us to grow in our walk with God. The first is this, that growth presumes genuine life. Look again at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own. He assumes that they have real life. They have genuine faith. That they've placed their trust in God. They've found him to be trustworthy. They've taken his promises. They've taken the gift of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which has been operative in their life, and they have banked everything on him. They have a possession of a faith that's of equal standing with all of God's people. The Jews of the past, the apostles at the time of this writing, the God's servants. Peter says, you have a faith of equal standing with our own, and my standing is as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of the living God. He says that you've obtained this faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that you have been saved by the working and the will of God, not by the will of man. John chapter 1, verse 13. You've been born again is the idea because of God's initiating grace in your life. He says down in verse 2 that because of God's initiative grace that you now have a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And through this knowledge you have access to all of God's grace, to all of God's peace. You have knowledge of God. This is an intimate kind of knowledge. This is a marriage, a wedding kind of knowledge. This is a betrothal kind of knowledge. And he says in verse 4 that you have become partakers of the divine nature. You can't grow if you don't have life. That's a pretty big presupposition. And Peter lays the groundwork in four different ways and said, listen, I know you have life because you have faith. I know you have life because God has taken the initiative. I know you have life because you have a genuine, intimate knowledge of God. I know you have life because you have the divine nature at work. You have God life, resurrection life at work in you. Personal growth presumes genuine life. Okay? If you're not seeing growth in your life, friend, you have to start right back here. In fact, he moves here in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, growth, because of growth, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Or maybe he hasn't been. Maybe that's the reason why there is no growth, because there is no life. And he says, therefore, if these are lacking in your life, look in the mirror and ask yourself, am I a Christian? Because if you're not a Christian, you're not going to grow like Christ. Presupposition number two is this. Growth presumes a proper benchmark. Go down to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Jesus is that benchmark for the believer's growth. Right now, it looks like life, resurrection life, God life, divine life at work in us, new creature life, kingdom life living inside of us. But later, it looks like his own glory and excellence. This is what he's called us to. He's called us to this glory that is sourced in him. He's called us to this glory as reflective of him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we're very familiar with, that we know all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29 explains what that purpose is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What we see here is that God had a plan, not only in election, not even in predestination, not just in foreknowledge, but way back here as he's doing all of these things, the whole purpose of this was to bring us into conformity to look like Jesus. Growth presumes a proper benchmark. How do you know where you're supposed to be? How do you know that when you're turning 40 this week, like Mr. Rice, don't tell anybody it's his 40th birthday this week, okay? What if you're still the size of Shane when you turn 40 years old? And who are you to say that that's not the way it should be? You're so narrow-minded and bigoted, probably racist, right? Okay. If you say that he can't be this size at age 40, what's your benchmark? What authority do you have? What God says is, there is a standard, and it looks like this, and I'm bringing you up to that standard. Jesus Christ is our benchmark. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, is talking about Jesus here, are being transformed into the same image of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another, and it's God's Spirit working inside who does that. Or how about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14? He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that no more we are children tossed to and fro by the waves, by every wind of doctrine. But we're grounded, we're steadfast, we look like Jesus. Jesus is where God is bringing us. He's called us to the glory and the excellence of Jesus. Well, if that's where we're going, why wouldn't we want to go there? If he's begun that work, he said he's going to continue to perform it until the day of Jesus. So growth requires a proper benchmark. And then third, growth presumes sufficient resources. We looked at this already last week, but you see that the passage that we've read this morning, verses 5 through 11, are intimately tied to verses 3 and 4. And so he says there in verse 4 that it's the divine power, the power of God, that has granted to us everything we need. Everything we need. You take a child to the doctor, and he says, Doc, this kid isn't growing. And he says, well, what's he eating? Well, he's eating ice cream and gummy bears and he's, you know, chocolate-covered granola bars. I just don't know why the kid isn't growing. Well, how much vegetables is he getting? Vegetables? He doesn't like vegetables. How much fruit is he eating? Well, he doesn't like fruit either. What does he like? Fruit Loops, Cocoa Puffs. Okay. There might be a problem here, right? Okay. Proper growth requires proper nutrition. Proper growth requires proper rest. How much sleep is this kid getting? You know what? He's up all night and then drinks coffee all day and then drinks coffee at night. And it's not working real well, so it's cappuccinos. It's a double shot espressos we give the kid at 11 o'clock at night. Might be a reason. He's not getting sleep. Kid, I don't know why this kid weighs 300 pounds. He's growing this way, but he's not growing this way. Wow. Well, what's he eating? Well, potato chips, chocolate shakes, so on. He's resting? Well, when he can. How about play? Does he get outside? Oh, no. He just lives his life on the couch. He plays video games all day. Doc, what's wrong with my child? He might need a little activity, right? He might need to get out and do something. Here's the point. God has given you everything you need through his great and precious promises. The words there have the idea of precious. It's highly valuable due to its efficiency. God has given you just the right promises to grow. One of the things that he gives to us graciously that we don't necessarily take as a gracious gift is what Kim mentioned this morning, trials. James says, my brothers, count it all joy when you what? Fall into diverse trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works endurance. So let endurance have its perfect work so that you can be perfect, mature, entire, lacking in no good thing, because God has given you exactly what you need in the forms of trials and promises to grow you outside your comfort zone. Okay. God's at work, and he's making you look like Jesus. He's making you stronger. He's getting you off the couch. He's building spiritual muscle in your life. They're precious promises in that they're efficient. They're highly valuable. They're also very great. The idea there is they're mega. They're more than you need. This isn't an advertising slogan. Hey, buy into the mega promises of God for only $19.99. They can be yours. Call before midnight. Right? That's not how he advertises it. He says these are the mega promises of God, and when God calls them mega, it's more than you need. Think of that verse in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did what? Mega abound. It super abounded. It hyper abounded. It over abounded. You have everything you need and in greater quantities than you need to be successful in the Christian life. Have you ever been praying, or maybe not praying, just whining? You ever been whining and saying, God, I can't do this? You expect me to live this Christian life? You expect me to be successful? God, have you seen what I've got to work with? God, do you see who I have to work with? God, have you seen how little I have to work with? God says, wait a minute. Great and precious promises, mega promises, everything that pertains to life and godliness. What are you whining about? God, I just can't do this. I don't have enough. He said, no, you're right. You don't have enough. You have more than enough. You have more than enough to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ. The fourth presupposition is this. Growth presumes vigorous activity. Okay, it's been review up till now, but verse 5, I want you to take a note then. He says, for this very reason. For what reason? For the reason that you have genuine life, because of the fact that there is a benchmark that you are to attain to, because of the fact that you have every resource that's necessary, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he goes into this list. 7 more things. Supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. But the point here in verse 5 is this. He says, make every effort. When we were doing truth trackers, we had the Spudazzo Award. This is the word Spudazzo. It's the idea of straining. It's stretching every muscle. It's pressing out every inch of your body to break that tape before somebody else. It means giving everything you've got. When we think of God's work in salvation, it's an initiative that's taken by Him. We think of the sovereignty of God, and we think also of the responsibility of man. Can a dead person accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Can a dead person generate life? The answer is no. It has to be given life. Can I make myself grow? The answer is no. But I have the responsibility to grow. Well, how does this work? If I can't make myself grow, how can I have the responsibility to grow? Thank you for asking. I think this illustration is helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for you. William Barclay writes this. Let's take an analogy. It's not perfect, but it might help us understand. Suppose someone offers financial assistance and the chance of a university education to a young student. The benefactor has given that person something that could never have been achieved without help. But the student cannot make use of that privilege without being prepared to work. And the harder he or she works, the greater the effect of the privilege offered will be. The gracious free offer and the personal hard work have to combine for that privilege to become fully effective. It's the same with God and with us. You cannot grow yourself, and yet you are responsible to grow. You can't make life happen, and yet you have to abide in Christ so that growth can happen. And as God prunes you and grows more fruit in you, you can't produce fruit, but you must bear fruit, right? Okay. You're never called to produce fruit. God does that, but you are called to bear fruit. And so this requires activity on our part, strenuous activity, all-out effort kind of activity, straining, working, sweating, crying, sometimes bleeding kind of activity. Okay, he says, make every effort. Then he uses the word to add or to supplement your faith. The idea here is to, in whatever condition you have, your condition of life, add in your life excellence. And this first virtue, he says in the ESV, add to your faith virtue. It's the same word that's translated excellence up at the end of verse 3. Add to your life that quality of character that looks like Jesus Christ, that quality of character that he's called you to. When we think of the word virtue or excellence, it kind of has that sterile sound to it. It doesn't really excite our imagination. But the word that he uses here is probably the strongest Greek word that he could use in order to help us to want what he has to offer. The idea here is the moral excellence or the excellence of character that is the striving or the goal of all men who are breathing. You should want to look like this. So in your faith, work hard to supplement your faith with virtue. And that word supplement has the idea of supplementing generously. It's the word that was used for the patron of the chorus. He would have his name attached to the costumes that were worn. He would have his name attached to the wagons that were drawn. He would have his name saying, listen, I am the sponsor of this group of people, and they are singing because of my gracious endowment to them. It's like the plaque that goes on the side of the cart. So this is sponsored by, this NASCAR is sponsored by the generous endowment of Dow Chemicals. He says, listen, you've got to graciously, generously, lavishly add to your faith in a blood, sweat, and tears kind of way those highest qualities that look like Jesus. Then he says, maybe it would help us to look at it like this. He says, listen, you have faith. Now build on that faith. Build virtue into your life. You can't just stay at faith, because faith without works is dead. We know that, right? It has to look like something. He says, now in your virtue, I want you to build knowledge. When we've seen knowledge before, up in verse 2, it had the idea of intimate knowledge, full knowledge. Here the idea is more of hands-on knowledge, skilled knowledge, practical knowledge. As you begin to pursue the excellence, the virtue, the character of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, you're going to find out real quick, you can't do this. You can't do this on your own. But because of your knowledge of your great God and Savior Jesus Christ, you're finding out that he can do this in you. And you're finding out that when I submit, that though I am weak, then I'm strong. You're finding out that I can do all things in him who strengthens me. You're finding out that when you try in your own strength to manipulate and pull strings, you end up failing. You find out that when you give up everything to him and follow his direction, he does a work that you could never do. You're gaining a hands-on, skilled kind of knowledge in this relationship with Jesus, who is Lord. Then he says, add in your knowledge self-control. Because the more you learn of his excellence, the more you find out about your less than excellence. The more you find out how prone you are to chase down that which is unvirtuous. The more you find out how in love you are with the world and everything that's passing away, along with its lusts. And so he says, you've got to learn that he is worth it and that you must say no to you. Then he says, in your self-control, you've got to build steadfastness, because you can only say no to yourself so long. But that so long has to be until death. You've got to learn to say no to you and yes to him for the long haul. Not just when it feels good. Not just when the sun's shining. Not just when there's a friend to phone. You've got to be able to do this on your own with him till you're done. Then he says, in steadfastness, add godliness. Godliness that's used here is the basic Greek word for religion. It's piety. It's taking relationships seriously and doing relationships rightly, both relationship with God and relationships with men. Having this Godward focus in every relationship that I have in life, whether it's my relationship with my wife, with my kids, with my friends, with my social structure, with my community, living out that relationship in light of my responsibilities to God. That brings me then into relationships, and he says those relationships are especially a blessing when there's that brotherly affection, there's that kindred spirit, when we come together as brothers in Jesus Christ. He said, but that isn't the end of the virtue that you need to put on. The crowning virtue that you need to put on is agape. It's love. And he's building to this zenith in this list of virtues. And he says, this is what looking like God looks like. Jesus, the Son, looks like the Father because he wore the crown of agape that says, I love you. And having loved them, he loved them to the end. This is what it looks like to look like God. Loving in a self-sacrificing kind of way. Loving without needing to be loved in return. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? You can kind of get the feel or the flow of how this works, right? His faith. This faith is this childlike relationship of faith, of love, of hope. It's a simple trust in tasting the goodness of God. But it doesn't stay at childlike. It moves on to a manly pursuit of the excellence and glory of Christ. A costly pursuit. A costly pursuit that results in an intimate knowledge of the lordship of Christ. How beautiful, how powerful, how rich his lordship is in my life. And then it requires of me a discipline of my appetites and my affections. And it moves me then to a hopeful endurance, to do right no matter the cost. That word endurance there isn't just patience like grit and bear it, like, oh, how long is this going to go? When the plane's going to land? I've got to use the bathroom. It's not that kind of endurance. The endurance that's called for here is that there's something coming around the corner. There's something worth it that I'm waiting for is the idea. A hope-filled endurance to do right. Godliness is that God focus in all of my relationships. The brotherly affection. It's not just being stuck with family, okay? It's having that Christian camaraderie, of having that iron sharpening iron, of being teammates, of pulling that same plow, of doing that yoke together, of pressing toward the goal together. And then that selfless sacrifice. This is what he calls us to do. Listen, if you're not growing, part of it is because you're not trying. He says, you've got to try. You've got to give effort. You've got to put yourself into this. And you've got to learn to say no. And you've got to start learning how to experience God's work in your life. Number five, the fifth presupposition is that this: growth presumes an ultimate goal. Look down at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. As we're thinking on a timeline, election happens first. God chooses to include you into his program. Then it says that he calls us. Those whom he foreknew, he also called. It says down in verse 3 that this calling was to his glory and to his excellence. So these things are before I ever believed, and then it initiates my belief. I've been called by God. That calling was effective. He gave me a vision of Jesus Christ. I've been wooed and won by his excellence and his glory. I've entered into relationship with him. Now what? Well, back to verse 3. Now, life in godliness. A life in godliness that looks like adding to your faith in an all-out kind of way. Okay. That's the now. But he's moving us in this passage to verse 11. So that, in this way, you will richly be provided for as you enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's got the whole gamut covered in this verse. He's taking a big picture approach to the Christian life. Listen, you were called by God because you were chosen by God. Sometimes we don't like this doctrine because it seems to be exclusive. You're chosen, others aren't. That's not the way the doctrine of election works. The doctrine of election always is inclusive. God chose you so that through you he could reach out to others. That's always the way the doctrine of election works. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So that through you all nations on earth might be blessed. Okay. But what you need to understand with the doctrine of election is that this, your salvation is bigger than you. You didn't get it. You didn't start it. You didn't think about it first. God did. And when he did, he included you in that process. It moves to our calling, that point in time when we heard that voice and we responded to that voice because we are his sheep and we became that child. He moves us into that struggle and the muddle of real life, life and godliness and the toil and the hardship of adding and striving and pressing and running and getting tired. And remember who's writing this, right? Jesus said to Peter, this night before the cock crows, you will what? You're going to fall, buddy. Not me. These guys are going to fall. Not this one. I'm a fine specimen of Christian manliness. Boom. Right? Look what he says. Verse 8. Now, if these qualities of yours are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never what? You never fall. Listen, can I give you a secret that I wish I'd have known early on in my Christian life? You've got to learn humility. You've got to learn diligence. You've got to keep your guard up. You've got to understand that your greatest enemy is you. And you've got to learn to pursue Jesus. And when you fall, you need to keep pursuing Jesus. Okay? Don't forget what Jesus has done for you. Keep pursuing Jesus, because at the end of this struggle, at the end of this journey, there is a destination. There are gates that will be opened for you because your name is entered into the registry of the citizenship of heaven. And when you get there, if you walk this way, the trumpets will be blowing. There'll be celebration. You will hear those words that will matter the most at that moment. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine getting there and not hearing those words? Does that rattle your cage? Does that keep you up at night? Does that ever keep you from sinning? Does that ever help you in growing? Well done, good and faithful servant, because one day that's all that will matter. That's all that will matter. Growth presumes an ultimate goal. You will stand before Jesus. What will you hear when you get there? One last thing. Growth presumes real dangers. Dads understand this. Okay? There's the monkey bars. I don't care if he can't reach the monkey bars. Yes, it's three times higher than he is, but kids are rubber. They bounce, right? Moms are like, no! It's my child. It's my precious. He's my chosen one. I'm not going to stick him on the monkey bars. It's going to be all right. It's just 5 feet. He's not going to fall. But he's only 1 foot, 3 inches. Okay? It's okay. He's 6 months old. He needs to learn sometime. Hey, let's test his strength. There's real dangers to growth, right? God leaves us in a real sinful, wicked world where there's real enemies. Part of it is our own flesh. Part of it is the world around us. Part of it is that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You have a big enemy. There's real dangers in this pursuit of growth. So between the now and the then, there's the danger of ineffectiveness, verse 8. If you do this, it will keep you from being ineffective. If you don't do this, you will be ineffective in your life if you don't walk this way. The word is to be idle, to be inactive, to be a Christian couch potato is the idea. You want to be that blob that rolls across the finish line? I'm here. He says, just do nothing. That's how you'll roll into heaven. He says, if you do this, you'll avoid the danger of unfruitfulness, verse 9. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in this knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ. The idea of fruitfulness is bearing the fruit that normally accompanies a specimen of this particular breed. So, when you go to an apple tree, you should find apples. When you go to a pear tree, you should find pears. When you go out to the wild wineberry bushes out here in the back, you should find wineberries right around the 10th of July. Okay. When you come to a Christian, you should find the character of Christ. Okay? If you live this way, if you pursue this in this manner, you will look like Jesus, and that's what you're supposed to look like. Another danger, verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he can only see up close, and he's so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He has myopia. All he can see is what's right here, right now. Oh, my car doesn't work. Oh, that relationship's bad. Oh, there's not enough money in the bank. Oh, this hurts. Oh, that hurts. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, God is using these to make me like Jesus. Oh, God is limiting my resources so that I can dive into his resources. Oh, God wants me to taste and see his goodness even in the trials. God wants me to know joy even in the affliction. He says, you don't add to anything to your faith when all you're doing is seeing right up front here. He says, you need God to help you see beyond the here and now because there's a danger of blindness. And this state occurs because of the blatant forgetfulness. He who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Do you realize how important this ceremony is that we go through this morning? How important it is for us to hold that bread in our hands and realize that Jesus' body was broken for you, that Jesus' blood was shed for you. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But because of the shedding of blood, all of your sins are remitted. They're moved away from you as far as the east is from the west. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No more. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten, verse 4, that you are cleansed from the corruption of this world through selfish desire? Have you forgotten that? You are not a sinner. You are a saint. If you are born in Jesus Christ, that is your title. Okay. There's another danger. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you're stumbling and falling and not growing in your Christian life, you know what other things you will lack? You will lack confidence that you're a Christian. Have you ever struggled with your spiritual walk? Has it ever been at a time when you've been not growing spiritually? Well, yeah, the two kind of go hand in hand. He says, listen, if you know that you're growing, even if you're stumbling, even if you're faltering, at least you're struggling, at least you're alive, at least you're giving effort, okay? But if you're not even trying, you've got to wonder. And that wonder is good, he says. But we're forfeiting our confirmation of knowing that we belong to him. He says at the end of verse 10, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. And we don't know. The context doesn't say. The next chapter has the idea of apostasy, that they have fallen in their walk, and the idea is that they're not Christians. Not that they were Christians and lost their Christianity, but as they've not participated in this life of God, it's revealed them for what they are. For a little time, they were like those first three seeds that were scattered. They maybe found the rocks, and they started to grow real fast. They started wearing the ties and coming to church and doing the God speak like everybody else. But then they withered and there was no fruit. Or they grew up and the cares of this world kind of choked them out and there was no fruit. Or maybe these are Christians that fall kind of like Peter did. Say, you know what? I can do this, and boom, they end up falling. He says, you don't need to fall. You can have fruit, and that fruit can remain. One last danger, verse 11. He says, if you do these things, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Flip side of it is, if you don't do these things, if you don't build these things into your life, that rich entrance won't be yours. Entrance, yes. Rich entrance, no. So I ask you this morning, what difference is the knowledge of Jesus Christ making in your life? And is this knowledge of Jesus Christ causing you to grow in the grace of God? Because the admonition here in the book of 1 Peter is, get to know him. Get to know him in such a way that you do this life in remembrance of him.